Well, one day this blonde got a new job in this office environment, being a secretary or an assistant to the secretary. And on her first day of the job, she quickly found out that one of her requirements of her job was she was going to have to get coffee for the office. And so she looked over and she saw this thermos sitting on top of a filing cabinet. And so she quickly grabbed it, ran down to one of the nearby coffee shops, walked in and walked right up to the counter and held that thermos up. Well, the guy behind the counter saw her, so he walked over to her and said, "Yes, ma'am, can I help you?" And she said, "Well, do you think this thermos right here will hold 6 cups of coffee?" And the guy paused for a moment, looked at it, and said, "Yeah, I think that's about 6 cups. She said, "Oh, great. Well, let me get 2 black, 2 regular, and 2 decaf'd. Somebody, man, y'all don't get it, do you? Don't worry, you'll get it later. Well, that's kind of cute. Really doesn't have a whole lot to do with our sermon this morning, other than I think we can all say that blonde wasn't going to be very successful in her quest just simply because she wasn't getting it. Amen? And you know what? Sadly enough, so it is for a lot of people in the Church of America today. When it comes to the quest or the calling we have to be those who are to be walking in the unity we have in Christ, a lot of people, simply because they're not getting it, instead of walking in a way that's promoting unity, most people in the church today, the Church of America, are walking in a way that promotes disunity. And since that's so, and I don't think I got to convince anybody that's so, you all have plenty of examples of the disunity that's in the church today. And since that's so, the question I think we might want to ask is, what is it you and I need to be focusing on? What is it we need to be embracing? And even more importantly, what is it we need to be exercising in our lives so that we are those who are promoting the unity we have in Christ and not the disunity that seems to be so prevalent today? Well, to help answer that question, I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that's going to deal with that very subject. A passage of Scripture that's going to show you and I the unity we should promote and how to do it. With your Bibles in your hands, I invite you to stand as we read God's holy and infallible words, starting in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Friends, this morning as we move through these seemingly 6 simple verses that aren't quite as simple as you think, as we move through them, we're going to see a truth unfolded every one of us need to grab a hold of if we're going to fulfill that statement Paul says, walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And that truth we need to embrace is simply this: unity in the church will come when we embrace God's foundation of unity and His means of preserving and perfecting it. Unity in the church will come when we embrace God's call to unity and His call on each one of us to be a people who are preserving and perfecting it, and if I might just add, promoting it in the lives of others today. Let's pray and then come back and see how that unfolds in this passage, and more importantly, what this passage says you and I need to be focusing on and exercising in our lives and grabbing a hold of so that we are those who are promoting unity and not disunity today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and the truth that it contains. And we're grateful for the faithful instruction you give us every week, but especially this passage set before us this morning that seems to be so timely in the setting we find ourselves in the Church of America today. If there was ever a message that we need, it is this one on how to protect, preserve, promote the unity we have in Christ. And if there's one thing that isn't happening, it's that. So Lord, I pray that you allow your word to speak to us today. And if it does, we'll be a people who will grab a hold of what we need to be doing to protecting and promoting that unity. But also, I'm reminded that I'm a fallible man who can mess all this up. And so I pray again this morning you would just remove me from the picture. that you would take control of my lips and tongue, fill with your spirit, fill my mind with your thoughts, and speak your truth through me. Please, God, keep me from adding anything to this word or taking anything away, but may I only proclaim the truth that's in the passage set before us this morning, a truth that'll set captives free, and I pray that'll happen today. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe find themselves walking in a way that really isn't promoting unity but disunity. I pray today they would be confronted with the error of the way, and maybe they would see what it is they're falling short in that's causing it, and that they would repent and come back to that vibrant, unified, full walk you desire to have with them. But I especially pray for that one or two that are here today that realize they're not experiencing unity simply because they've been practicing religion instead of surrendering to a living relationship with Jesus. God, I pray today you would have mercy on them. Open up their eyes. Let them see where they stand before you. Let them see Jesus for who he really is and their desperate need of him. And then through the grace and faith you give, I pray today they bow the knee of their heart to him as sovereign Lord and Savior, and they experience the unity only Christ can give. But Father, I also pray that through the preaching and teaching of this word, you would be honored and glorified. That again, we would get the clear instruction you've intended us to have. And that most importantly, the name of Christ would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Friends, this morning we're continuing on in our sermon series titled Our Life in Christ. And as you know, it's that series that's coming from the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And if you'll remember the first three chapters of Paul's letter, what we've seen so far is that Paul has been basically reminding us or informing us of exactly who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ. And if you remember in chapter 1, he showed us that in Christ we are a blessed people. And why is that? We're blessed because God the Father has called us unto the salvation we have in Christ. He has chosen us, he has adopted us, and he has accepted us in Christ. We truly are blessed by God the Father. But if you remember, we're blessed because of what God the Son did, and that is because of his sacrifice. We are those who have been redeemed out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into his marvelous kingdom of light. And not only do we have redemption, but our sins have been forgiven. All past, present, and future sins have been forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice for us. And not only that, but because of our position in Christ, we are an enlightened people. That things that once were hidden in God have now been revealed to us, especially the gospel message and things that God's going to do in the end times. But not only are we enlightened in Christ, but we are enriched in Christ. That is, we are joint heirs with him. And so we truly are blessed in Christ. But we also are blessed because of God, the Holy Spirit. And that is because he indwells us and he is the security for us, the assurance that all the promises we have in Christ, all the promises that God has given for those who are in Christ, we have the assurance we are going to enjoy those promises because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we're also blessed because with him in us, he leads us and guides us and protects us. And so we certainly are a blessed people. But then when we got to chapter 2, we saw that the Apostle Paul showed us not only are we a blessed people, but we're an exalted people. And there were many ways we're exalted, but one, if you remember, is we're exalted. Why? Because we are in a right exalted position with Christ. Positionally right now, where are we? We are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's a pretty exalted place. Amen? And that's who we are in Christ, an exalted people. But the exaltation doesn't stop there, because if you remember, at the end of chapter 2 and really into chapter 3, he began to show us that we are a new people, a new class of people, the church. There no longer is Jew or Gentile, male or female. We in Christ are all one with one another. We make up one body, and we are one with the Godhead Trinity. Now, that's pretty good, too, isn't it? And so Paul's laid out all these really heavy doctrines and truths about who we are in Christ. But now in chapter 4, Paul makes a shift. It kind of the hinge, we take a different direction now. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul's been showing us who we are, but now in chapter 4 and on, Paul begins to call us to walk in regards to who we are. See, in chapter 4, the rubber begins to meet the road. In chapter 4, God's word all of a sudden goes from this great comforting, fluffy thing about our position to now getting in our face to live up to that position we have. And so I'd like to make a disclaimer as we begin the rest of this study in the book of Ephesians. And that is, it's going to seem like at times that I'm reading your mail and pointing my finger at you. I want you to know that it's not me reading your mail or pointing my finger at you. If that's how you feel, it's God that's doing it. And you can be certain I'm not going to be pointing my finger at you, because I'll be too busy dealing with how he's pointing his finger at me. So you can be certain that I'm not going to be condemning you, so don't be condemning me. We can all walk through this together and let God speak to us how he needs to. Amen? And he's going to speak. We're going to see how we're falling short. We're going to be confronted with our failures and what we need to be doing. But it's not a bad thing. We need to be confronted so that we experience the fullness of him and live up to the fullness he's desired. Amen? And so with that said, let's go dig in. Because this morning, Paul's going to first call us in regards to our position in Christ, that now we need to walk in the unity we have in Christ, and not only walk in the unity we have in Christ, but to preserve that unity, guard it, and promote it. Why do I say that? Well, look at verses 1 through 3. Look what Paul says here. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure out Paul's calling us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling we have in Christ, to live up to this calling, this position we have in Christ. And the first thing we need to do in doing that is we need to preserve the unity we have in Christ. And I'll show you as we walk through it, not only to preserve it, but perfect it and promote it. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody makes that call on me, then I think the question we need to ask is, why is it important I do that? And even more importantly, how do you do that? That's a question that needs to be answered. And to help us get it this morning, especially of how to do it, and you'll see the why we need to do it as we walk through it, I've broken this passage up into three main points we'll look at this morning. We're going to see the emotional plea for unity, the necessary prescription for unity, and the kingdom principle for the unity. Now, with all that said, let's go dig in with first, so we can really get a right understanding of what's being said here in these six verses, because it's not as simple as you think. Let's start by taking a look at the emotional plea for unity. Look again at verse 1, what Paul says here. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, folks, in that one verse, there are three things we need to look at if we're going to rightly understand this emotional plea for unity. There's a reason for the plea, the person of the plea, and the call of the plea. Let's start with the reason for the plea. I mean, it's important to understand what the reason is behind the plea. And what is that? Look what Paul says here again, verse 1. Therefore, just stop right there. You ought to know by now that anytime Paul puts a therefore in there, especially when he starts off a verse or starts off a section with therefore, that therefore is for a very specific reason. And this therefore is there for that very specific reason. And what is that? It ties this, what we're about to study, back to what we have studied. Chapters 1 through 3. And I don't need to rehash it with you. It's that position that Paul has told us about, us being blessed in Christ and exalted people in Christ. But most importantly, it ties back to that oneness we have in Christ. That oneness we have with one another, how we're one, a new body, and how we are one with the Godhead Trinity. We are now one. And Paul says, therefore, in light of this oneness that God has called you to, can we settle that? You didn't choose it. God called you to this oneness. Just let that sink in. God called you to be one with him. And Paul now says, therefore, in light of that, there's the reason for the calling. Notice the person of the calling. I, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul once again is reminding us of his attitude and his position. It ties back to what we saw in chapter 3, verse 1. You remember what Paul said? He said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Paul understood very clearly why he was in prison, and there was two main things he understood that were contributing to him for being there. You remember we studied it. What was the first one he understood? He understood he was there because of that message, that oneness message that he was preaching, that there no longer is Jew or Gentile. There's no male or female. We are all one in him. And the Jews hated that. They hated the idea of being one with a Gentile, being on the same level with a Gentile. And so they hounded Paul wherever he went, caused conflict with him until he was finally arrested in Jerusalem. And now Paul is in Rome waiting to appear before Caesar. And he understands his reason for being there is that message. But he also realizes something else, that he surrendered his heart to Christ. His life belongs to him, and Jesus is on his throne and in sovereign control. And so he's there because Jesus has allowed it. You know, if I might just say again, that's a real good thing for you and I to grab a hold of. Things we go through in life, you know, it seems like things just all of a sudden come on us. One thing we can really begin to find comfort in is that there must be a purpose for it because he's allowed it. He's going to do something with it. And Paul really understood that. You want to know how we know? If you remember from our study back then, you got your Bible right there. It's verse 13 of chapter 3. What did Paul say? Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. Remember what Paul was saying? Don't y'all wig out about my position here. Because really, this is for your good. It's for the good of the Gentiles. You remember we said two ways. It was definitely for the good of the Gentiles. Many in Caesar's household got saved because of Paul being in prison at that moment. And guess what? There's a second thing here. And that is you and I have got this letter that we're studying today to speak so much truth to us. The reason we got it is because he was in prison. It definitely is for our glory. But I like what Paul's saying there. If you remember, I said it to you a couple of weeks ago when we were studying, and I'll say it again. When Paul says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul's literally seeing it as a privilege for himself to be in prison at that moment and to be suffering what he was suffering so that his life could be used to invest in them. Now, I don't know about you, but here's why I've spent all this time on this. That's important to me because if somebody's getting ready to call me to do something, and they're going to tell me how to do it, then I want to know that something that they're getting ready to call me to and what they're telling me to do is something that's important to them. And there's no question it's important to him because he's in prison for it. So I think we can take a lot of stock in what Paul's about to tell us and show us and call us to. Amen? And so Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, here comes the call and the plea, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I like that statement, implore you. So some of you might have the Bible, in your Bible says, urge you. Or some of you, I think it might have one that says something, beseech you, just depending on your translation. All of them are good because really it drives home at the heart of the Apostle Paul and what he's doing here and the urgency he has in this call. But there is one translation I got to tell you I like better than all of those. It's the New Living Translation. I think it words it the best for us. Look what it says here. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, you see Paul's attitude again, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Do you see that word? Beg you. In the Greek, that's literally how it reads. Paul is imploring. He's begging. He's begging them and you and I, the reader, he is begging us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling for which we've been called, that we've been called to godliness, and he's begging us, just live up to your calling. Live it out in everything you do. Walk it out. Live it out. You know, and I think about that. It isn't just apostles who have the job of pleading and imploring with people to give their heart to Christ and walk with him. You know, pastors do. And every one of you who are truly a part of God's kingdom in here do as well. Can I remind you that in the Great Commission, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. We all have the task of pleading with one another. Imploring one another to walk with Jesus. We all have the task of going out to the family and friends and neighbors and co-workers and trying to encourage them to seek out Christ. Come to church. I'm going to be real honest with you folks. You will never fulfill your calling in Christ and walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling you have in Him if you are not living it out like Paul and pleading, imploring people to walk with Jesus. You're not being faithful. It starts there. And especially starts in the church where we encourage one another, not beat up one another, not drive nails in one another, but beg by encouraging one another to walk with Jesus, to fulfill our calling in Him, to walk worthy of that calling we have. That's what Paul's doing here through this letter. He's begging us to just get real with who we are in Jesus. If I might say it this way, here's another verse that Paul wrote because, see, verse 1 of chapter 4 is a hinge. It changes from what we have in Christ to what we need to be doing. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is a hinge too. Notice how closely identical they are. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do you see how close they are to say the same thing? What is Paul telling them there, as well as he's telling us right here in Ephesians? Get real in your walk. Be faithful to what you've been called in Christ, especially in this area of unity. And we know that so because we've seen that so. So the question I have is, how do you do it? Well, that's where our next point comes in. Paul's going to give us the necessary prescription for unity. How's that? Look again at verses 1 through 3. Look what he says here. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul gives us five prescriptions, five things you and I need to do if we're going to promote unity in the body. Five things that we need to do. Listen, if you do these five things and you do them well, you will be indeed walking in a way that is worthy of the calling that you have. And you'll be promoting unity. But you fail in any one of them, and I promise you, as you're going to see, you will not be walking worthy in the calling that you have, and you won't be promoting unity. You will definitely be one who is being used of the enemy to promote disunity. So you ready? Let's go look what Paul says here. And the first thing he's going to show us, if we're really going to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling we have in Christ, if we're really going to promote this unity, then the first thing we must do is we must walk with a humble heart. Look what he says here, verse 1 and 2 again. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility. Did you notice he didn't say humility or some humility? He says all humility, not lacking any part of your life in humility, especially in your spiritual life, that you walk with all humility. Now, why would Paul say walk with all humility? Well, let me first give you a definition that I got off online. I mean, these things kind of interest me. So a couple of key words here that are given by Paul, I just looked up online from the dictionary to see what their definition is. I find it very interesting. Listen what the word humble says. Having or showing a modest or low estimate of one's own importance. Can I say that again? Because I think we oftentimes skip over what it really means to be humble, don't we? And this really captures it. having or showing a modest or low estimate of one's own importance. I like that because what is the opposite of humble? Pride. And what does pride do? Pride thinks more of itself than you ought. Pride goes around thinking that I'm somebody, and I, excuse me if you don't like the language, I'm hot snot and everybody's not. And that's exactly what pride does. I've got it going on and everybody's got to get up to the level where I'm at. And if there's one thing that seems to be plaguing the church of America today, it's this thing of spiritual pride. We're like a bunch of spiritual peacocks if we're not careful. Where you've seen a peacock before, haven't you? You know, when he really wants to show off, what's he do? He gets all puffed up and throws them feathers out and says, hey, look at me. Look how big, bold, and colorful and beautiful I am, man. Look at me. I am the king of it all. You know, if we're not careful, we do the same thing in our own spiritual journey and in our church life if we're not careful. You know, I got it going on because I use this Bible, or I got it going on because I sing these songs, or I got it going on because I go to this Bible study, or I got it going on because I've got this teaching gift or that preaching gift, and you've only got this, and before you know it, we're like a bunch of spiritual peacocks. We're just elevating self, and at that moment, what are we doing? We're devaluing the other person, and the moment you devalue somebody, I can promise you, you're going to treat them that way. Instead of there being unity at that moment, there'll be disunity. Take it to the bank. And we all struggle with it. I can tell you as your pastor, I think I've told you before, early on in my ministry, I thought I was the hot snot and everybody else was not, simply because I preached exegetical sermons and they just were preaching 10-minute sermons saying absolutely nothing, and or we would want to call it nothing, and actually they're saying something, and so all of a sudden you think you're something, and so you devalue them. And you know what I found myself? I found myself relating to them just like that. And instead of there being unity and investing in the lives of one another, there was disunity. Folks, we all are subject to walking that way. We all have the human tendency of walking that way. Can I get an amen or oh me? We all like to spread our feathers. You know, I almost got ready to say it in the service down the street, and I didn't, but I'll say it here. You know, sometimes if we're not careful, you watch Beth's head nod. People want to come up to you afterwards and tell you how great you did, how wonderful it was. And if you're not careful, that stuff will go to your head and them feathers will start spreading out. And all of a sudden, you won't be used to promote unity, but disunity in it. So the question at this moment is, what do we need to do to make sure we guard against this and eliminate this pride that so much wants to slip into our lives? Well, let me share with you what the Apostle Paul says in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. He reminds us that pride leads to arguments. Is it up there? Yes. Pride leads to arguments. Be humble, take advice, and become wise. See, don't be prideful and think you know it all. Because pride is only going to lead to failure. As the Bible says, pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You start walking with pride and thinking you got it going on and you don't need to take advice from anybody, I can tell you that moment, there won't be unity, there'll be disunity. So what do? Humble yourself and realize God might speak through somebody else. And there's something else Paul says, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by grace, the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do you want to know what Paul just said there in them two verses? You're not hot snot. So stop thinking you are. You're not the cat's meow. You don't have it going on. And listen, this gift in you, God, that you think might be greater than everybody else's, let me remind you where you got that gifting from. The same place they got their gifting from Almighty God. And it's not for you. He gave you that gifting so you would invest it in one another. So guess what? It's not about you. It's about everybody else, isn't it? And that's exactly what Paul said. You want to have a humble heart, you got to have that kind of thinking. See, it's not about me and getting accolades from you standing up here. Me standing up here is all about you. So Paul says, listen, I think he rightly shows us, if you and I are going to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling, walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling in which we've been called, promoting unity, the first thing we got to do is we must walk with a humble heart. Secondly, closely tied to it, and really all these points closely tied to one another, and that is not only must you walk with a humble heart, but you must walk with a gentle heart. Why is that? Look again what Paul says here. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. Or some of your translations might say meekness. How many got meekness? Anybody with a King James got meekness? I like both of those words, and I'll tell you why. Gentleness tells us what we need to be doing, and I think meekness tells us how we need to be doing. What do I mean? Well, let's take the word gentleness, for instance. Listen to the Google Dictionary again. Definition of gentle. Are you ready? A quality of being kind, tender, or mild-mannered, softness of action or effect, lightness. And that's exactly who we're supposed to be, isn't it? Gentle towards one another. Gentle in our touch. You know what a gentle touch is. Well, you know, you touch people with your actions and your words too. And the call is we're to be gentle. Be soft in our touch. Okay, we got it. How do you do it? That's where meekness comes in. I like the word meekness, but a lot of people don't like meekness because they think meekness means weakness. You know, you just kind of cower down. But it didn't. You know, there's an example for meekness in the Bible. Pretty good example. Jesus said, come and learn from me because I am meek. You want to learn what it means to be meek, you got to take a look at Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, what do you see? What meekness is? Power under control. Power under God's control. See, I can't think of anybody else in the Bible who was any more powerful, any man any more powerful than Jesus. He was 100% God, but 100% man. And if you don't think he wasn't powerful, let me just remind you of some ways he was. Remember when he and the disciples were in the boat and they were in a storm and Jesus laying in the stern asleep? And they wake him up and say, man, don't you care that we're about to perish? What did Jesus do? Stood up and said, peace, be still. And the wind stopped, the waves ceased, and on flat water they ended up on the other side. That's power. Or how about when the centurion came to Jesus and he said, would you heal my servant? And Jesus said, yeah, let's go to your house right away. And he said, no, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. You just speak the word and it'll happen. And what did Jesus say? I've not seen faith like this anywhere in Israel. And just kind of paraphrasing for you, but remember what Jesus said? Let it be unto you according to your faith. And at that moment, the servant was healed. And that's power. That's real good power. About when he came into the area of the Decapolis and there was that guy that was a demon possessed with a legion of demons, probably 1,000 demons. And Jesus spoke and they fled and entered the pigs, jumped over the cliff into the water. That's power. Well, how about this? He was standing at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus, who was 4 days stinking dead. And all he said was, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of that tomb alive. Man, that's power. I ain't never seen anybody on this earth exercise that power. If you think you got it, go on back there and raise somebody. Let's see what happens. Try it. That's power. But then let me remind you what the Apostle Peter records for us about when Jesus, when they came against him and insulted him and harmed him. Peter says when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Do you want to know what it means to be meek? Jesus, in his earthly life, did everything by the power and control of the Holy Spirit. Everything of who he was under the control of the Holy Spirit, submitted to the Holy Spirit. And he did great and awesome things. But then when it came to the harm that people did to him, in meekness, he, under control of the Holy Spirit, did not seek to get even one single bit. Never once made any move to get back to him, but dealt gently with those who were greatly persecuting him. That's what it means to be gentle. That's what it means to be meek. See, when you're meek and you're not seeking to even the score, you're not seeking to get back at somebody for the harm you perceive or even that what they have done against you. When you let it go and you entrust it to God who judges justly, when you leave it in His hands and walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, leaving yourself under His control, you can be gentle with people who are even persecuting you and coming against you. Why? Because of the Spirit of God who's working in you. That's meekness. So I think you can rightly see if we're going to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which you've been called, preserving the unity we have in Christ, you definitely got to walk with a humble heart. You definitely got to walk with a gentle heart. But notice with me, and these two next two are closely tied together. That is, you got to walk with a patient heart, and then we'll look at a tolerant heart. Let's start with a patient heart. Look again what he says here in verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. I once again had to look that up in the Google dictionary. Listen to the definition. I really won't even have to preach much on this. Are you ready? Listen to this. You ain't going to like it one single bit, but you're going to see that's exactly what we're to be doing. Are you ready? Able to accept or tolerate delays, problems, or suffering without becoming annoyed or anxious. I need to read that again, Donna. Able to accept or tolerate delays, problems, or suffering without becoming annoyed or anxious. You know, if there's one thing that really needs to come back to the Church of America today and even in our society that's missing, it's this thing called patience. If you don't think you struggle with it, the next time you're in line at Walmart having to wait 10 minutes to check out, just see what wells up in you, patience or impatience. You just watch. You're just like me. You don't like it a bit. Can't they put on another cashier? I tell you what really gets my goat. Are you ready? You go over to that self-checkout and got to wait for that. See, we all struggle. You got it. But what's needed is patience. You know what that is? It's that we're long-suffering. Instead of us thinking that everybody's got to get on our page and on our time and be at the level that we think we're at and all this, we're patient, leaving it to God and His timetable. And instead of focusing on everybody else, we focus on ourselves and leave that to God to take care of that. Are you beginning to see it? And I can be patient with you when I say, you know what? That's up to God to get you there, not me. See, if I try to take over God's job, I promise you what's going to happen. Disunity is going to come in and unity is going to fly out the window, ain't it? Because we can be very condemning where God is very moving. So I think Paul rightly shows us we've got to walk with a humble heart. We must walk with a gentle heart, a patient heart. And are you ready? We must walk with a tolerant heart. Why do I say that? Look again. You ain't going to like this at all. You thought it was just wait for this. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Are you ready? Showing tolerance for one another in love. I had to look up that word tolerance too. You ready? You ain't gonna like this. Showing willingness to allow the existence of opinions or behaviors that one does not necessarily agree with. I need to read that again. Showing willingness to allow the existence of opinions or behaviors that one does not necessarily agree with. See, none of us are perfect, are we? And do you want to know what the call here is? Be tolerant with one another. Be willing to understand, and everybody's got maybe a little bit different take on something, and even though they might have some behaviors that aren't exactly right now, you'll put up with them. You'll be long-suffering with them. And how are you to be long-suffering? Don't miss what Paul said there. Showing tolerance for one another in love. In love. You want to know what that word love is? Agape. It's doing what's in another person's best interest even when they're not worthy of it. It's the love that Jesus said that we are to walk with as followers of His. Can I remind you, John 13, put it up there, brother. 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How did Jesus love you? Is anybody in here on the level of Jesus right now? We all are beneath Him and fall short, and yet He loves us in great tolerance with us. Are you beginning to get it? We are, unfortunately, and I'm not just saying us here at Farnham. I'm talking about the body of Christ. We are, unfortunately, probably the most intolerant people there are. We think everything has to be our little specific way and our little specific box, and if it ain't, it's wrong. You know, sometimes difference isn't different, isn't wrong. It's just different. You know, because the dude carries a King James and you use an NASB doesn't mean it's wrong. It's just different. You might want to wear shorts and flip-flops to church just because you do, and some people wear a suit. It doesn't mean it's wrong. It's just dressing different. We need to get off of this stuff, man. You want to know one of the big reasons why there's no unity in the Church of America today is because we're intolerant, not tolerant of one another. We're not walking in love for one another. We're walking in love for self and our little traditions and religious practices we got and the positions we think everybody else ought to be walking in. And we don't even have room for people to walk in failure. And that's exactly what it's saying. Be tolerant, be long-suffering with your brother and sister in Christ, even in the failures in their life. Be impatient, letting God work it out. Just love them. Love covers a multitude of sin. Can I remind you of that? You'll never beat anybody into a right walk with Christ, but I promise you, you'll love them into it because that's exactly how God gets us. Y'all should be clapping on that one right there. So what does Paul show us? If you and I are going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have and promote unity within the body and preserve it, what do we need to be doing? We must walk with a humble heart. We must walk with a gentle heart. We must walk with a patient heart. We must walk with a tolerant heart. And are you ready? You must walk with a focused heart. Why do I say that? Because focus really isn't anywhere here in this passage, but look at it. You're going to see it. Watch it. Look again, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Are you ready? Being diligent. And that word diligent, you can substitute it for being focused. Being diligent or focused to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see it now, don't you? See, if we're going to be diligent about something, we got to be focused on something. And I like that word focus. He's saying, be focused on preserving the unity you have in the Spirit, this unity you have in Christ with one purpose. What? That there will be peace. I like that word focus, and here's why. Are you ready? When you and I really get focused on doing something and we're intent on it, we're diligent about it, we usually become very proficient in whatever we're focused on. And when I thought about it, I thought about how Sherry Flynn, she likes to make those quilts. And I can remember when they first came here, she was making some pretty cool quilts and stuff. But because she's so focused on advancing and getting more elaborate and stuff, man, I saw a picture just the other day. I said, my gosh, this lady's gone to a whole nother league. She's really getting proficient in this thing. Why? Because she's focused on doing it. You know, then I thought about I could use Rick or myself or anybody. I'll use myself as an example. I thought about when I first came here to Farnham, after the first 2 years of being here, my father brought his boat, and I went out rock fishing, and the first time I went rock fishing, y'all know I just lucked up, just happened to luck up and catch a 38 and a quarter inch rockfish, man. That just hooked me. I was hooked, man. I said, man, you can get fish like this. I'm rock fishing. All right. And I thought, I'm going to have it going on. This is great. Come catch fish like this. I learned the rest of that season. I didn't know nothing about rock fishing. And I learned something else. As I started asking people, you know, what lure should I use? What should I do? I think there's an old Northern Neck tradition. We ain't telling you nothing, man. We'll just tell you enough to get you in trouble. That's about it. Ryan, about this mind, ain't nobody telling you how to catch fish. But I was determined I was going to catch rockfish. And so I got focused on it. And I really devoted myself to it. I mean, I asked questions, read things, tried lures, tried things out. And I got to the point where I think I can safely say today, if there's a rockfish in the Rappahannock, and that's the key, if there's a rockfish in the Rappahannock, I got just as good a chance as anybody else of catching him. Why? Because just devoting myself and focusing on that, I became proficient in catching rockfish. You want to know something? That's exactly what Paul's calling us to do when it comes to preserving the unity we have in Christ and promoting a bond of peace. We need to be focused on it. Very intentional and doing everything we can to make sure we preserve the unity that is in Him, the unity that's in the Holy Spirit, that we preserve this unity, that we do it in a way that what brings peace in the body. You know, when there is unity in the body, there will be peace. How do you do it? It's what we've already talked about. Surrender everything to the Holy Spirit and His control and walk in His leadership and His guidance, and you will walk with unity with one another. Don't think so? Can I remind you what the fruit of the Spirit is? Look at here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. When you walk surrendered to Him, unity will be the rule of the day. Are you seeing it? And so Paul gives us the emotional plea for unity, the necessary prescription for unity. And then just real quickly, I just need to read it. Time's running. We're not going to dig into this. The kingdom principle for the unity. What does that look like? What he says here in verses 4 through 6. There is one body. Can I say that again? There's just one body, one church, one body of Christ. Folks, there's not two bodies, three bodies. There's no dualism here. There's only one body of Christ, and Christ is the head. There is one body and one Spirit. There's not several Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit that baptizes us into the body of Christ and fills each of us who are born again. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called to in one hope of your calling. One Lord. There's not a black person Jesus and a white person Jesus and a Hispanic person Jesus and a Gentile Jesus and a Jewish Jesus. There's only one Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one faith. There's only one faith that truly saves. It should be the faith of every church that's a true church. What is that faith message? He, Jesus, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and died on an old rugged cross for you and me, for payment of our sin. Rose on the third day so we could have eternal life, and is coming back for us, and we will dwell with Him for all eternity in glory. That's the one faith. That's it. There's no other way to be made right with God other than surrendering to the sovereign lordship of Christ. There's only one baptism. You know, some people want to say that's speaking of spiritual baptism. Others say water baptism. Either will fit because of its spiritual baptism. At the moment we get saved, we're baptized of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and Christ baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. So there's only one baptism. Or if you're speaking of water baptism, what happens in the water baptism? We say we're buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness with life. And what are we doing? We're giving testimony of the one faith. So there's only one body, one Spirit. just as also you were called in the hope of your one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and are you ready? One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you catch that? Did you catch the exclusiveness of that, and yet how it's all encompassing of every person who's in Christ? God is in every single one of us who belong to Christ. And there's the unity. And so what's the basis of our unity? What is the kingdom principle of our unity? Listen, there's not two or three separate bodies of Christ. There's not two or three separate baptisms. There's not two or three separate God the Fathers that are working in the lives of those who belong to Him. There's only one. And that oneness is talking about the unity we have in Him. So stop treating one another like there are dual pluralities of God in salvations in Christ. There's only one. Are you beginning to see the depth of it now? And the seriousness of it? Because anytime we start treating somebody like, well, they're just that group over there, they're not a part of me, and they're your brother and sister in Christ, you're walking in dead failure at that moment. That's the greatest disunity you can ever walk in. I've said it before, folks, and I'll say it again. I'm going to get off my high horse and we'll pray. One thing we better make sure is the people of God and as a church called to God, is that we never take up the position where we are rejecting somebody Jesus has accepted. If we're going to walk in unity, we must walk with a humble, gentle, patient, tolerant heart that is focusing on the unity we have in Him. And if we do, unity will be the rule of the day. But if you don't, you can be sure you'll be used to promote disunity. Are you walking in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this word and the challenge it lays upon our heart, and yet the very faithful instruction it gives us of how to fulfill the calling we have in Christ, especially in this area of unity. I pray, oh Lord, that you wouldn't let any of us in here take this word, this instruction lightly, but that each of us would allow your word to just come at this moment as a plumb line up against our lives and our hearts and reveal to us where we really are. That we all would take a self-examination at this moment and just answer the question, have I really been walking in a way that is worthy of the calling I have in Christ? This blessed, exalted, unified life I have in Christ. Am I really walking in a way that's worthy of it? Lord, for those of us who find that maybe we haven't been, I pray that in this moment in time of invitation, we would really do business with you. That we would confess where we see the failures that are in our lives and recommit ourselves to you and allow you by the power of your Spirit to begin to work in our lives to bring us into compliance of what we should be doing. But Father, I also want to pray for that one that's here right now that maybe is realizing the reason they've never walked in unity and never really been concerned about being unified with other people is simply because they've never truly surrendered their heart to Christ and experienced the unity only He can bring. I pray that you would work especially in that heart. And Lord, in this time of invitation, draw them to yourself. And through the grace and faith you give, I pray they would just surrender to you and find the unity only you can give. Oh God, would you now just come in this time of invitation and move in as only you can move. Speak to each of our hearts as only you can speak. Bring us to the place we need to be in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, our hymn of invitation is hymn number 387. Beth is playing. You're going to be turning. The words will be on the screen. But let me ask you real quick before we just stand and sing. Let me ask you, when you walked in the doors of this church, you know I like to ask that kind of question all the time, but just be honest. When you walked in the doors of this church, just based on what you've seen here, a whole lot more we could have said. But just based on what we've just seen here today, can you honestly say when you walked in the doors of this church, you were actually walking in a manner that was worthy of the calling of which you've been called, that you were one who was actually not only preserving and protecting and promoting, but perfecting the unity we have in Christ. If you can't, this invitation's for you. Get it right. Be honest with him. Let him do a work in your heart. As we stand to sing, however God leads, will you come?